with me, Romans chapter 14 this morning, please, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. As you know, we've read through the entirety of this chapter the last couple of weeks as we have looked at a couple of overviews of not necessarily the chapter, but of Christian liberty and then also the misuse of Christian liberty. And so we covered that over the last couple of weeks, and now we are beginning to actually get into the chapter itself after doing that overview. I trust that providing that overview was of some help to you as far as understanding what Paul is even dealing with in this book, or in this chapter, that is, as we continue through Romans. And so we'll begin in chapter 14 and verse 1 and just read through verse 3 this morning. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the privilege we have to open it this morning and to study it. We thank you for these who've gathered with us. We pray that your Spirit would use your Word in every heart and life. Lord, you're the God who searches the hearts of men. You know what's within each and every one of us. You know what is needed. And Lord, we thank you for the provision you've made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. May we live in that sufficiency. And Lord, as we consider this morning the text and look at the truths taught herein, I pray that you would give us grace that we might receive and live in the truth that is taught to us. Lord, that we might live in the truth of the liberty that we have in Christ, but for the purpose of serving one another and to your glory and to your honor, that the church might continue to grow and that others be reached with the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. We spent the last 2 weeks, as I just mentioned, in an overview of Christian liberty the first week, and then last week, the second week of that study, we looked at the misuse of Christian liberty. So we looked at an overview of Christian liberty itself, then the misuse of Christian liberty, how it can be misused, and also the consequences of such. What really happens when one misuses Christian liberty? And these overviews, which have served in reality as an introduction into Romans 14, we have discovered that Christian liberty is not achieved by man. Christian liberty is not something that man achieves. It's not something that man simply, the longer he's saved, the more liberty he possesses. That's really not the case whatsoever. If Christ has made you free, then you're free indeed. And so if you are born again, then you are in Christ, and being in Christ means that Christ is in you, and he being in you and you being in him means that you are free. You're free from many things. You're free from the bondage of sin. You're free from the punishment of sin. You're free from the power of sin in one's life. But as we've mentioned, and as Paul has mentioned in Romans, as we've seen in chapter 7 very clearly, that evil is still present with me. So though I'm free from sin's power and sin's penalty, as in condemnation, and I'm free from sin's power in my life, over my life, and the bondage to that sin, the reality still remains that I must contend with the presence of sin. And so I'm to not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And so we are aware then that we are to understand that this liberty is not something that you get more of the longer you're born again, but that we're already free in Christ. And that's something that is already taking place the moment one is born into the family of God or born again. And so that being understood, Christian liberty must be practiced with biblical understanding. First of all, understanding what it is. And second, how it is to be practiced in one's life. This liberty is to be Christ-like. Again, Christian meaning little Christ, or that which, of course, is an adjective used to define or to modify something or someone. And so if someone says, you know, it is a Christian liberty, then we understand that it is to be a Christ-like liberty. And if it is truly a Christ-like liberty that we possess, then it will be selfless just as He was selfless. The purpose for this provision of Christian liberty that is found in Jesus Christ is threefold. First of all, ultimately, the primary purpose is the glory of God, that God be glorified. All things are to His glory. God does nothing that is not intended to bring Him glory. And so it's all to His glory. Second, the growth of the church. Now again, understanding, through the growth of the church, and I don't mean numbers, I'm talking about the spiritual maturity of the body of Christ. The growth of the church glorifies God the Father. If the church is growing spiritually and maturing in Christ, then it will function accordingly, and God will be glorified through that. The third is the sake of the gospel. Christian liberty has been given for the sake of the gospel, meaning this, that we can exercise such liberty as believers in Christ for the purpose of reaching others with the gospel. Now let me just clarify, I don't want to spend much time here, we've already dealt with this, but just in case you haven't been here so you understand, this is not speaking of compromising or sinning so that someone can, so to speak, reach another with the gospel. That's not what this is talking about. But we are free in, as Paul says, and we'll continue to look at this, as Paul says though, we are free in the sense that we are able to meet people where they are with the truth of the gospel, and we can do so unashamedly, but that does not mean we partake in other sins in order to reach them with the gospel, as some would profess. Paul demonstrated this liberty as explained in his letter to those in Corinth. We saw this last week, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as being under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them which are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law, the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Again, Paul expounds upon this truth that he was free, yet this freedom was not liberty to sin, but rather liberty from sin and all religious bondage, as he has well explained in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 1 and then verse 13. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In verse 13 of Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This yoke of bondage is defined in the previous verses of the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So when Paul speaks in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, he's referencing what took place in Galatians 2 and within the churches in general. And that is that these men came in and spied out their liberty in Jesus Christ. And they were demanding that Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, that he should be circumcised if he were truly following Jesus Christ. Now that being said, we understand that, this yoke of bondage has to do with the religious bondage that was implied in Galatians chapter 2 concerning Titus specifically. Now, we understand that Titus, being a Gentile, he had never been circumcised according to the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Jews who knew this took issue with Titus over this matter, according to Galatians 2. The point which Paul makes in this whole encounter is, and throughout the letter to his letter to the Galatians as a whole, is one which is still as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote or penned these words. Justification comes not by the flesh, but by faith. And the implication that was being made concerning Titus and him not being circumcised is that he could not truly be justified had he not followed after the Abrahamic covenant and performed this token of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the question might be asked then, did God not institute the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer is yes. Then the question would be, well, who came up with the token of the covenant? And the answer is God. So then, how could Titus, being a Gentile and yet a believer in Christ, how could he not then submit himself to the Jewish customs or that which had been with the Abrahamic covenant? How is it that God would allow him to not be circumcised, yet still be a follower of Christ whenever the Jews, as they understood it, according to their culture and religion, and the Abrahamic covenant, which had been given by God to Abraham, and the token spelled out by God to Abraham, how is it then that Titus could escape such a thing? Well, Paul referred to it as this. His liberty in Christ Jesus. That's what he referred to it as. And we find that in Galatians chapter 2 again. They came to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So justification comes not by the flesh, but by faith. Paul is clearly established throughout the book of Romans. Romans 4, Romans 5 specifically. So in other words, religious traditions do not make one holy or just before God. For this is only accomplished by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Paul further explained this and answers the question that might arise concerning the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians chapter 2, 14 through 16, just verses later. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, chapter 4 of Romans is one of several of the chapters within Romans in which Paul expounded upon this truth of justification by faith. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of Romans, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The simple truth is that the flesh and the works of the flesh, religious traditions, legalism, and attempting to do or keep, quote-unquote, the law, and conforming to the desires of men in this religious bondage that is so prevalent today, has never made one person spiritual or holy. And it has never made one person more spiritual or more holy. Faith and faith alone is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11, 6a, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." In the last verse of this chapter, Paul declares in Romans 14, verse 23, the very last verse of chapter 14, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So faith is the only thing that pleases God, and whatever is not of faith, not only is it not pleasing to God, but it is defined as sin. So circumcision means absolutely nothing apart from faith. And the reason that Abraham had this token of circumcision, we'll see as well as we read further in this, through some of the texts we're going to look at this morning, but we will find that Abraham was not justified because of the token of circumcision. He was justified because he had faith in what God had said. And because of this faith, it was faith that was counted to him for righteousness. That's what the Scripture says. It was faith, not works, not the flesh. These truths reveal that Christian liberty is precious. It truly is. Christian liberty is precious. And it's also a privilege. And it's accompanied, however, by a great responsibility. Paul has this in mind when he begins this discourse in Romans 14. There are no less than three necessary requirements for one to use Christian liberty responsibly, as listed in Romans 14. We're only going to make it to be able to look at one this morning. And to neglect any of these three, however, will result in a selfish misuse of this so said liberty. By the way, if it's selfish use of this so-called Christian liberty, then it's not Christ-like at all, therefore it's not Christian liberty. Remember that, because if it's not of faith, it is sin. And if it's Christ-like, it means it will be selfless and used selflessly just as Christ was selfless and used His liberty selflessly. So the first of these three that we're going to look at, and only this one this morning, is self-discipline is necessary for one to practice Christian liberty responsibly. Self-discipline. We're told that we are to really subdue our flesh. We are to sacrifice, present our bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your genuine worship. And so we are to subdue this flesh. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are to die daily because we are positionally already dead and risen in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6. And so, that being understood, this flesh is what gets in the way, obviously, and it gets in the way concerning the liberty that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And so self-discipline is necessary. When I say self-discipline, I'm not talking about your ability to control your own actions. Though there is responsibility we have in that as human beings. But it's through submission to God that self-discipline is exercised. Because what does God require? Again, Romans 12. That we present our bodies a living sacrifice. If you are submitting your body a living sacrifice unto God, then self-discipline is not even a question. Because it's already being exercised through submission to God. because your flesh is not what's controlling you. On the other hand, if you are failing to submit your body to Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, which is your genuine worship unto Him, then what you are doing is you are being controlled by your own flesh rather than allowing the Spirit of God to dictate, control your life. Verses 1 through 3 of our text. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now Paul begins right here in chapter 14, verse 1, by declaring that there are weaker brothers, which consequently implies that there are also stronger brothers. If there are those weak in the faith, then that is in contrast to those who are strong in the faith. Notice what he says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Paul further emphasized the existence of the weak and strong in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. Look what he said. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he speaks of the weaker brother, but then in chapter 15, verse 1, he mentions both the strong and the weak, and he says, if you're truly a strong, spiritually mature follower of Jesus Christ, then you ought to help bear the infirmities of the weaker and not please yourself through this Christian liberty that God has given in Jesus Christ. The first thing we must understand in this passage is that Paul is not being derogatory in differentiating between the weak and the strong, but rather is providing understanding for the reader by using these descriptive terms. In other words, when he talks about a weak and strong, he by virtue of the very statements and that which he is teaching us in this text, he is not referring to the weaker brother as though he has lesser value than the strong. He is not being derogatory towards the weak. But I will say this, throughout Scripture, Paul does address those who refuse to mature in Christ and grow as they should and rebukes them for that. But in this particular case, he's not doing that. He's not rebuking those that are weaker, but rather he's saying to the stronger and to the weaker, he's addressing both, and to the stronger concerning the weaker, he is saying, you must understand there are weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who still have value because God hath received them. Although all believers possess the same liberty in the person of Jesus Christ, the reality does exist that there are some who are weaker in the faith while others are stronger. He goes on to say, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now before we even move on, let me deal with this doubtful disputations because that's important. Doubtful disputations means for the sake of arguing or debate. So what he's saying here is, do not receive the weaker brother just so you can win over an argument with him. And you know what happens? Sometimes, and I've been there, I'm telling you, there are times in years gone by when I was a believer who thought I was more mature than I probably actually was at the time. And you know what I would do? I would want to win arguments. I'd want to win debates. And I look back and I was thinking this week as I was working through this text and thinking of my own personal life and years gone by, whenever I still wanted to proclaim the truth, but yet in doing so, there was a part of me that wanted to win the argument. Now when it comes to matters of the faith, as one who matures in Jesus Christ, we should never embrace another believer for the sake of winning an argument. At the same time, we are to teach and disciple younger believers and more mature believers. So as we teach and disciple them, it's not a matter of winning an argument. It's a matter of them coming to the truth of their position and liberty in Jesus Christ. But that has nothing to do with winning an argument. Do you see the difference? Now, one can do both of those things and they look almost identical, but the motive and intent behind it and the purpose that is behind it is not going to be one of self-righteousness or arrogance, but rather it will be of humility as one bearing the infirmities of the weaker, as Romans 15:1 says. So self-discipline is necessary if we are to practice Christian liberty responsibly. He goes on to say, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. It is important to acknowledge that the liberty provided in Christ is for and to all believers. I cannot overemphasize this. Just because you've been saved or born again for 4 years and someone else has been born again for 25 years, that one who's 25 years old in Christ has no more liberty than the newborn believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a process of understanding that liberty. And as we mature, hopefully, prayerfully, we begin to embrace that liberty more, as it's to be used according to the Scriptures. But it's not something we achieve, and I want you to understand that. You do not achieve Christian liberty, you just merely realize it as you grow in Christ. The exercising of such liberty will often depend upon one's biblical understanding and maturity and the culture or the background of the individual as well. We have to remember that. Look, we all carry baggage with us, don't we? Do we not? We carry religious baggage with us. And one's own upbringing and culture may hinder them in exercising certain liberties because of what they've been brought up in, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. The aforementioned text concerning Titus is an example of this very truth I mentioned a moment ago. Galatians 2:3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came privately to spout our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The Jewish religion and culture required circumcision under the Abrahamic covenant. So the reason these Jews come in and say, "Titus, you have to be circumcised if you're truly justified, or to be justified," is because of the culture in which they were brought up in, because of the religious bondage that they carried with them themselves. Romans 2:28 and 29. This is the answer as to why Titus did not have to be circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant and yet still be a child of Abraham, even though a Gentile or Greek. The seed of Abraham in the sense of spiritual remnant according to the election of grace that God has redeemed. Romans chapter 2, 28 through 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." The reason Titus did not have to listen to and be bound by the religious bondage of these Judaizers is because the circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. And it's of faith by which we are justified, not the works of the flesh. In other words, this passage reveals how even the Jews who were believers struggled with Jewish customs and religion. But we have to remember it was faith that was credited to Abraham as righteousness, not circumcision. The circumcision was a token again of that covenant, which was a personal identity with the covenant God had made with Abraham. Yet the Jews in Galatians continue to look to this as a means of salvation rather than faith. Listen, you say, "Well, nobody thinks that way today." Oh yes, they do. And here's what I mean by that. Church attendance, so-called ministry, what I do, what I don't do, that's what makes me spiritual, that's what makes me mature. You know, often our maturity, or what we would desire, every born-again believer, I believe, truly desires to consider themselves or be considered as a mature follower of Jesus Christ. I think every born-again believer would desire that. But one's personal actions often betray that desire. Look, there are weaker and there are stronger brethren. That's just how it is. And what Paul is saying in this text is that we are not to be bound up in religious bondage. We're not to allow those who would come in and place bondage upon us religiously. We're not to allow that to captivate us, but we are to walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. He says in our text, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now here's the real crux of the matter in this first reality of verses 1 through 3 and how self-discipline must be exercised if we are to exercise or practice Christian liberty responsibly. We must remember that Christian liberty, as I've already mentioned to you multiple times, primarily exists for the glory of God. And it's through the growth of the church, maturity of the church spiritually, that God is glorified, and also the sake of the gospel, in which the gospel is being evangelized, or the world being evangelized with the gospel, as the gospel is being proclaimed and propagated within the world. And so that being understood, God is glorified through Christian liberty being exercised biblically, and through the growth of the church which comes from this Christian liberty being exercised biblically, and the sake of the gospel as men are reached with the truth of the gospel and come into the family of God, being born again by the working of God through believers who are proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ in this Christian liberty. So we must always practice Christian liberty accordingly. It is to be exercised and practiced biblically and responsibly. For Christian liberty to become a unifying tool in the church rather than a divisive one, self-discipline is a must. Christian liberty today has become what people call Christian liberty, not biblical Christian liberty, but what people refer to as Christian liberty within the body of Christ has become divisive, and it was never meant to be so. But if it's not going to be divisive and it's going to be unifying rather than divisive, then it must be that it is approached biblically, understood biblically, practiced biblically, and responsibly as followers of Jesus Christ. As we previously mentioned through these overviews of Christian liberty, this is a matter which has been used by Satan to become very divisive in the church rather than believers submitting to God and His Word and allowing their liberty to maintain the unity provided by the Spirit of God. You know what he's even saying here? Even for he that is stronger, he is saying this. You have liberty to receive the weaker without looking down on him. And to the weaker, he's saying, you have liberty to view the stronger without being judgmental towards him. That's part of the liberty. That's the point we were dealing with, that very thing. It's not about winning an argument, it's edification of the body. The glory of God, the growth of the church, the sake of the gospel. And so, you're right. You may be weaker today, and yet tomorrow may not be the weaker one in context of who you're dealing with, or your own personal growth as you grow. So, exactly. And so in that, we are to teach and instruct. See, this is not a buy, saying, well, we can't, you know, let them be, and it doesn't matter, or we shouldn't confront them about their weakness. That's not it. But you can do so in a manner in which the body is edified and strengthened, and they are built up, and not harmful to them. And it's not simply trying to convince someone to see things as you see it. That's trying to win an argument. And often we've done that, have we not? But that's not what's being dealt with here. It's not a matter of convincing someone to see it as I see it. It's understanding Christ and liberty. Therefore, we must be in the Word and use the Word of God to show people, other believers, the truth of the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. Look, there's a greater joy as a born-again believer than to continue to embrace and understand and realize the liberty I have in Jesus Christ. And that does not mean self-serving, because then it's not liberty in Christ. But the liberty that I have and the liberty you have in Jesus Christ, and to realize that liberty and live in that liberty is a tremendous joy to the child of God. So it must be for the sake of edification, absolutely. That's what I was alluding to a moment ago. It's not we don't confront people. It's not we don't explain to people and teach people and disciple people. But it's not we're trying to get them to do something because that's the way we see it. It's that we're wanting them to experience the same liberty in Christ that they do possess. As you look at what Paul continues to say here, both the weak and the strong must exercise self-discipline, he says. This is not only necessary in how they use their liberty, but also in how each other views the other, which will inevitably also affect the manner in which they interact in fellowship. Look, if I view a weaker brother, let's say, if I view a weaker brother as though he's useless or worthless, how am I going to interact in fellowship with him in the same manner, that attitude? Right? So this isn't just about accepting someone in the sense of, or receiving them in the sense of saying, well, they're saved, so that's all right. No, it's about understanding the value they have in Jesus Christ, even if they are weaker. But what if you're the weaker? What if I'm the weaker? And we're looking at someone who's stronger, who's exercising liberty, that we go, oh, well, that's wrong, we shouldn't do that. But Scripture doesn't say that. Now again, what Scripture says is sin, and if it's not a faith, it is sin. But where Scripture does not say it, then you cannot say it's wrong and sin. And for you to say, oh, well, that person, I could never do that, and they shouldn't be doing that, and there's nowhere in Scripture that teaches against that, then that's the judgmental side of the weaker brother coming out. Saying, oh, you shouldn't do that, that's wrong. You can't do that. And so here's the question. How will that weaker brother then approach and interact with that stronger brother? He'll do so judgmentally, and he'll do so with a snarl on his face, you know, because he wants nothing to do with this guy because of what he does or doesn't do compared to what I do or don't do. By the way, those who judge themselves or measure themselves by themselves are not wise. That's what Paul said. So let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. According to Paul, the one that eats the meat is stronger than the of the two mentioned. It is for this very reason that Paul addressed the one who ate the meat first. Do you notice that? Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Because the one who eateth is the stronger one. Paul's already stating that. And because that is the stronger brother, he addresses him first to make sure that the stronger one understands his responsibility concerning Christian liberty. The mature believer should be able to both receive instruction, rebuke, and correction from the Word of God, and if he cannot do so, then he is truly not mature in the faith at all. See, maturity is not simply based on what you know, but how do you respond? If you cannot receive instruction and rebuke from the Word of God, if you cannot be taught, if you cannot be corrected, then you may know all the Scriptures you want to know, and you may be as knowledgeable as you could possibly be, but let me say this to you, you are a weak, immature believer if you cannot be corrected by the Word of God. So Paul addresses this stronger brother by commanding him not to despise the weaker. The word despise in this context implies the view of another as though they are worthless or have no value. So if self-discipline is not exercised, the stronger will have the tendency to view others who do not exercise the same liberty as though they are worthless or useless. This is due to the stronger failing to use discernment and understanding that the weaker may not be as grounded or mature in the faith. Look, you possess no more spiritual liberty than someone who just has been born again. But if you've matured in Christ, you will realize more of that spiritual liberty along the way, and you have to allow for another brother to do the same. And by the way, that does not mean that that younger or weaker brother will ever come to the point to exercise this liberty in the same manner you do, but that's irrelevant. And we must understand it. Do you understand how now this can be used to unify rather than be divisive? Christian liberty should never be divisive among the body of Christ. It should be unifying because the stronger has an understanding of the weaker, and the weaker, though he may not understand, he knows that he cannot judge someone for something that the Scripture does not deal with. This is where a lot of the problem arises within the body of Christ today. This is why churches, a church body, doesn't function as a church body and does not fellowship as they should, but it's also why one church will not fellowship with another church body because of the differences that exist like this that are not biblical at all, and they make it unbiblical by their actions. Then he says, "And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Next, Paul addressed the weaker. Although the weaker is less mature in the faith, he too should receive instruction, rebuke, and correction from the Word of God. If he fails to do so, he will remain spiritually immature and weak. If we cannot be corrected by the Word of God as professing stronger brethren, if you've been saved or redeemed for any length of time, and you've matured in the faith, and you consider yourself, not in an arrogant manner, but you consider yourself to be one who leads and teaches others in the faith, and if you cannot be corrected by the Word of God, then you're weaker than what you think you are. And if the weak brother cannot be corrected and instructed by God's Word, then he will remain weak and immature spiritually. The tendency of the weaker brother is to judge the one who does things that the weaker thinks are not right or acceptable to God. The verb judge means to judge or consider one to be guilty and liable to punishment or to condemn. Much too often, the weaker brother who will not eat meat, in this case, condemns others who do eat the meat, considering him to be the weaker because he does not live according to the weaker brother's standards. Again, what are we using to compare this by? Not the Word of God, but by what we think is right. Well, God's Word says this, and so you take a verse, which you know I'm totally against this, and you should be as well. Take one verse and you try to form a doctrine out of it, or standard, or conviction, and say, well, this is what God said here. Whenever it's one verse, it can be completely taken out of context. So the verb judge is when one considers the other guilty and liable to punishment or to condemn. Now God hath received him. Now God's received the younger or the weaker brother, we know that. But in this particular instance, Paul is saying, do not judge the stronger if you're weaker because God's received him, the stronger. What he's saying is, you cannot condemn someone because they don't live according to your standards if they've been received by God in the person of Jesus Christ. You have no right to condemn unbiblically, to judge unbiblically, which is what this is referencing. We have liberty in Jesus Christ, and the stronger brother must never consider those who may not exercise freedom in certain areas that he does as though they are worthless or useless just because they're not at the same place in the walk with Christ as they may be. Yet at the same time, the weaker brother must never condemn or frown upon the stronger brother who does not live according to the weaker brother's standards or quote-unquote convictions. Now, and Paul deals with this, we'll get into it. If you are, and I say this very loosely, but if you are quote-unquote convicted about something, then you better live accordingly. Do not sin against God concerning your own conscience. Paul deals with that. If it's not a faith, it is sin. And just because one brother can do it doesn't mean you can without it being sin to you, because you're stand against that. But neither does it mean that that brother is sinning because he can or does, unless it's unbiblical, unless it's specifically spelled out within the Word of God as being sin. If we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit within the church, it is imperative that we exercise self-discipline and discernment concerning our use of the liberty we have received in Jesus Christ. Three elements Paul mentions in Romans 14. The first is this, self-discipline. We'll get to the other two or begin them next week, Lord willing. The first is this, self-discipline must be exercised if we are going to practice Christian liberty responsibly. Whether you're strong or weak, it doesn't matter. Self-discipline must be exercised. Because the stronger has a tendency to say, well, who are they? You know, and we all have that tendency to look at the weaker brother, the stronger looking at the weaker going, well, they just don't understand anything. And who are they? God, but Christ has died for them. But then the weaker brother must exercise self-discipline for this cause. Because he'll look at someone doing things that he does not do or don't that he does not believe are right to do, but are not stated in Scripture. And you know what he begins to do? He begins to judge and condemn that brother whom Christ has died for and received. So we must exercise self-discipline. That's what Paul's dealing with here in these first three verses concerning Christian liberty. For what reason? Why must we exercise self-discipline concerning this matter of Christian liberty? That God be glorified, number one. That the church continue to grow spiritually, number two. And that we, therefore, in unity, can go out to a world that needs the gospel for the sake of the gospel. Evangelize the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important. Again, I say this, and I'll probably say this throughout the rest of Romans 14, maybe Romans 15. Christian liberty is not about you. Your Christian liberty is not about you. And the Christian liberty I possess is not about me either.